This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Acts, chapter 3, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
When I give an invitation to the gospel, I track with Peter up to verse 20. Because I offer people the same thing Peter offered his listeners. I'll tell people, repent. And what will happen? You'll be converted. Your sins will be blotted out. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Refreshment will come. But I have never said, repent, and Jesus will return, and he'll restore all that sin has destroyed. That's a pretty bold invitation. And yet, on this day, that is exactly what Peter promised the Jews. He promised them the end times. He promised them the return of Jesus and the restoration of all things. This term, times of refreshing, it was also an idiom for the kingdom age, a time yet future when Jesus will come back to this earth and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He'll set all things right. He'll restore all that sin has damaged. Peter is saying to Israel, get saved today and all God's promises will be fulfilled. Jesus will return and he'll usher in a new age on the earth. Wow, what a promise. Now, in the days of their earlier exile to Babylon, during that period of time, God promised the Jews a series of promises that became known as the New Covenant. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel promised Israel what I call the three R's. You might want to write these down. The first part of the New Covenant was that God would return the Jews to their homeland. And of course, that happened in the final days of the Old Testament. Second, he would regenerate their evil hearts. They would be born again. They would receive new life, spiritual life. Third, he would restore to them the kingdom of God. Three promises to the new covenant. Regathering or return to their homeland, regeneration of their hearts, and a restoration of the kingdom of God. At this point in their history, of course, they were back in the land. Through the cross of Jesus, a changed heart was now possible. Apparently, if they had repented that day, if they had believed, what could have happened next? Well, what was the next part of the new covenant? It was the return of Jesus and the restoration of the kingdom. I believe if the Jews had received Jesus that day, the end time scenarios would have been activated. You know, it's a provocative thought. If Israel had received the gospel, the church could have been raptured at the end of Acts chapter 3. The world then would have been plunged into great tribulation, and according to Daniel, 7 years later, Jesus would have returned. Historians tell us that in the year 40 AD, the Roman Emperor Gaius, or Caligula as he was known, dispatched a legion of soldiers to Palestine along with a statue of his likeness. Orders were given to erect the statue in the Holy of Holies within the temple and then require the Jews to worship the emperor. You know, a key event in Daniel's vision of the end times is the Antichrist desecration of the temple. He will set up his image and force the world to worship him. Could it be that in 40 AD, God already had the characters in motion? The possibility of these prophecies, the prophecy of Daniel actually being fulfilled? It could have happened in 40 AD had the Jews accepted Peter's offer of salvation. If they had, God was prepared to set in motion the end times prophecies. As it turns out, the Jewish leaders rejected the gospel. Caligula was assassinated before his statue arrived in Caesarea, and the Roman soldiers were ordered back to Rome. When Israel rejected Peter's invitation, God put the end time prophecies on pause. And he's been reaching out to the Gentiles ever since. That's where we are today on God's timetable. This also explains, though, why Peter's quotation from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost spoke of the final judgment. In Peter's mind, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a companion with the final judgment. This is why he spoke of wonders in heaven, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. It all could have happened had the Jewish nation truly believed in Jesus. For the moment, God is reaching out to the Gentiles, but one day the invitation of Peter will be repeated to the Jewish nation. This time they'll look on him whom they've pierced, according to Zechariah. They'll put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. And according to Paul, all Israel will be saved. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And of course, this prophet, like Moses, was Jesus. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You hear what he's saying? He's saying all God's promises were targeted toward this generation. He was speaking to that crowd on the day of Pentecost. You guys, all these promises are aimed and targeted towards you. Will you receive the gospel today? What a moment that was. He says, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Jesus and the New Testament authors will go on to tell us that the gospel was to the Jew first. But then because the Jews rejected it, it has now come to the Gentiles, to you and me. To the Jew first, then to the Gentiles. In chapter 4, we see the tragic response by the Jewish hierarchy to Peter's sermon. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, all of the big wigs, they came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, the Sadducees were the anti-supernaturalists. They rejected the notion of miracles or the afterlife. That's why they were sad, you see. And thus they opposed the resurrection. You remember, while on earth, Jesus, his primary opposition came from what sect? The Pharisees. They didn't like his application of the law. They didn't like his disregard for their traditions. But the church's chief opposition will come from the Sadducees. Why? Because they believed and trumpeted and preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the Sadducees come along with the Jewish hierarchy, verse 3, and they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Notice the rate of growth in this early church. And this was all conversion growth, by the way. Nobody was transferring from one church to the other, since there were no other churches. In just a few days, the church in Jerusalem has swelled from 120 in the upper room to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to now 5,000 men. Who knows how many women and children? And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, this family of Annas, this was an extremely powerful Jewish family. Remember, after Jesus was arrested, he was tried twice before two high priests, before Annas and then again before Caiaphas. Annas was sort of the godfather of the priesthood. Caiaphas was serving as the high priest at that particular time. Annas and his sons held the highest positions in Judaism. In fact, by the time the family was through, five of his sons actually served as high priest. Evidently, nepotism ruled the roost among the Jewish priesthood. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, Deuteronomy 13 warns that a false prophet with demonic powers may come and work miracles to draw people away from Jehovah, the true God. And such a person was to be stoned to death. Thus, it was the Sanhedrin's duty to ask in whose name was a miracle performed. And that's what they're doing here. By what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, notice it happens to him again. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Wow, what boldness. This is what the filling of the Holy Spirit provides. It provides us fearless courage. Recall the word Christ. You remember what it means? Christos, the Greek word Christos, it means, it's from the Hebrew word Mashiach, or anointed one. It means Messiah. He's talking about here, Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Notice the dig he throws in there. Whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. By his name, we've worked this miracle. In fact, he says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And here he quotes a familiar psalm, Psalm 118, verse 22. He's saying that the architects of Judaism, you've rejected the stone, but he's going to end up the chief foundation stone of the church. The Jews rejected Jesus, but Jesus has now become our cornerstone. He's the rock on which we're built. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Did you know that? There's no other name given among heaven, among men, and under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Is that exclusive? Yes. Is that ambiguous? No. Pretty clear. Without hesitation, without intimidation, Peter makes it crystal clear that without Jesus Christ, a person is lost and damned forever. It's only by the name of Jesus that we can be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Now remember, Annas' family, they had been trained in the elite yeshivas. They had sat under the most notable rabbis. Whereas these apostles, these were blue-collar guys. They were Joe the Plumber types. That's who the apostles were. And yet they spoke from the scripture with such clarity and with such authority. At first, these religious dignitaries, they were stunned. How can this possibly be? But then they come to the answer themselves and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that is the key. Fluency in Greek, mastering systematic theologies, education in comparative religion, stuff you get at seminary, it may have some value, but none of it is ever a substitute for spending time with Jesus. You've heard the letters PhD. You know what they stand for, don't you? Piled high and deep. Piled high and deep. And that's what a formal theological education is worth unless the person who gets it has also been with Jesus. Spending time in the halls of higher learning is not nearly as important as spending time at the feet of Jesus. What Peter and John possessed made what they lack totally obsolete. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed, standing with them. What a picture that was. Peter, John, and a man who'd been born lame, standing with them, right next to them. How can you deny that? They could say nothing against it, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these guys? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. You know, the Jews thought that the movement would die out if they killed its leader. But now there's new sprouts, new shoots popping up. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 12? He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now the much grain of the gospel is occurring. The harvest has begun. Jesus died, but he ascended to heaven, and now he sent his Spirit, and now the Spirit is popping up everywhere preaching the gospel. There's no way they can stop it. It's spreading. They can't stop it. The harvest has begun, and the Jews know they're incapable of putting a lid on it. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Probably shook their finger at them, got real mean, tried their best to intimidate Peter and John into silence. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Peter says, man, we've got no choice. We have been commanded by God to add speech to our faith. We must speak out. You know, let me ask you a question tonight. What thoughts cross your mind when someone tries to silence your witness? Oh, this could cost me my job. Oh, I need to be careful here about what I say. This could hurt my popularity. Oh, no, I better not push the issue here. I got too much at stake. No, maybe I'll just avoid this conflict. Hey, Peter would say, none of that matters. It's not our choice anyway whether we speak out or not. You and I and all Christians are under divine mandate to speak what we know about Jesus. How can we not speak the things we've seen and heard? He says, you judge. What should we do, obey man or obey God? You remember that tomorrow when you're faced with a decision. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. This man had been lame for 4 decades. Albert Camus once said, "What the world expects of Christians is that Christians should speak out loud and clear in such a way that never a doubt, never the slightest doubt, could arise in the heart of the simplest man." Do you realize the world around us expects us to speak out? Hey, if we believe that a man was crucified, suffered and died, and rose again 3 days later, if we really believe that, would anyone fault us for speaking that out? My, the world expects us to speak out. What's wrong with us when we don't? Verse 23, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." They probably went back to the upper room. That's where they had been meeting, where the Holy Spirit had been first poured out, where Jesus and his disciples had taken the Last Supper. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, now, they've been released from prison. They've gone back. They've gathered together with the other believers, probably the 120 again. And notice the action that they take in response to the threats that they've received. Notice they don't protest. They don't decide on a boycott. They don't call up a lawyer and file a lawsuit. Notice what they do. They pray. That's their response. They pray. It's been said, when your knees knock, kneel on them. And that's what they did. And here's their prayer. "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Notice first, they get their eyes on God. Notice their starting point here. It isn't their fear. It's not their enemy. They don't talk about their fear and their emotions. They don't talk about their enemy and what they've just been through. No, they get their eyes on their God. That's their starting point. They say, God made all things. God knows all things. Our God can do all things. This is our God. He's a sovereign God. This is where they start in their prayer. I like what C.S. Lewis once said about prayer. He said, "The first prayer of all prayers is, may it be the real God to whom I pray, and may it be the real me who prays." I like that. They remind themselves that their God is sovereign, sovereign over every situation. And then they turn to the Word in their prayer. They say, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said," and now they quote Psalm 2, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." And they acknowledge that God foresaw how the rulers of the world would gang up against Jesus. In other words, God wasn't caught off guard. God wasn't surprised by this. God foresaw this. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Herod and Pilate and the priests, they thought that they were in charge. They acknowledge now, though, that in reality, these were all just puppets on a string. They were all just fulfilling God's purposes. And you know, nothing else has changed, that they realize. God is still the boss. And now 2,000 years later, nothing has changed again. God is still the boss. He's still in charge. He's still in control. Nothing surprises him. The challenges you face, the problems you've been through, the threats you've received, doesn't surprise God. God foresaw these things. He foresaw how people would gang up against you. None of this surprises him. And so they pray, verse 29, now look on their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And yet this is not how we usually pray. Oh, when we face persecution and threats, what do? We ask God to take it away. That's how we pray. But not here. Some of us ask God for wisdom to navigate these waters. Oh, Lord, we've been through. Help us to appease the authorities. Lord, show us how we can low-key our approach. Again, this is not how this church prays. Winston Churchill once said, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. Rather than appeasement, notice, this church prayed for boldness and for victory. They say, Lord, look on their threats, but then make us a greater threat. That's what they pray. Rather than lay low, these men want to up the ante. Rather than pray for protection or to pray for the avoidance of these problems or to pray for God to take them away, they pray for courage to face these things. They pray for a broader impact in light of these things. Phillips Brooks once said, do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Lord Jesus, we pray for power equal to our task tonight. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit upon our lives so that we can boldly proclaim, no matter how we're threatened, no matter how we're opposed, help us not back down and back off this good news you've given us to share. In verse 31, God sends his emphatic power. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The foundation of the building in which they were inhabiting started to shake. The walls wobbled. The floor did the wave. And the disciples caught another spiritual wave. Once again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and the result was a renewed desire to speak boldly the good news of Jesus Christ. Hey, remember, these are the same people who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, two chapters later, they're being filled with the Holy Spirit again. Can you be filled a second time with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Can you be filled multiple times with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. R.A. Torrey once wrote, we need to be filled again and again with the Holy Spirit. I am sometimes asked, have you received the second blessing? Yes. And the third and the fourth and the fifth and hundreds besides. And I am looking for a new blessing today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a point in time experience, but it's not a one-time experience. There are multiple fillings. This is why we need to continually seek the power of the Holy Spirit.
This has been Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy teaches through the book of Acts, it's important for us as members of the modern church to recognize this book as our origin story. The Gospels teach us about the life of Jesus, but the book of Acts informs us of how we should react to the good news being implanted into our hearts. Before ascending into heaven, Jesus commanded his followers to spread the good news of the gospel to all people, regardless of language, culture, or political barriers. And this very ministry is part of a global effort to make that message known to all of mankind. If you'd like to learn how to become a part of this endeavor in ministry, get involved by going to our website, sandyadams.org. There, you can find links to Pastor Sandy's teachings on every book of the Bible. Get information about our service times at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, or even provide financial support for the mission of Sandy Adams Radio. We hope that this message from the book of Acts has been a blessing to you today, and that you leave this broadcast feeling encouraged to continue to do the work of the gospel in a world that desperately needs a drink of the living water of Christ. That's all the time we have for today. Be sure to tune in next time for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.